Life is full of peaks and valleys, calm streams and roaring rapids. At times, it feels like there's nowhere to go. Though you may not know what will follow, you can know whom to follow. Throughout this series, we will be taking an in-depth look at one of the most popular Psalms, Psalm 23. Because of its familiarity, often we just breeze through the psalm without slowing down long enough to rest in the assurance it offers and the person who fulfills it all. Join us as we dive deep into this six-part series, as we are introduced to the Great Shepherd, the Lord, who lovingly promises in His Word to protect and provide for every need of His flock. Throughout this series of True to Your Word, we're going to see that no matter what circumstances you face, when Jesus is your shepherd, you are safe and sound.
So y'all have heard of the guy Jason Bourne, right? Jason Bourne is a fictional character created by the author Robert Tidlam, and their books made their way into the movies, five of them to be exact. And the Bourne Identity was actually the first one. Jason Bourne, B-O-U-R-N-E, Jason Bourne was a special agent and a secret agent. And in the first movie, Bourne Identity, it's a classic story about somebody who just simply forgets who they are. See, Jason Bourne doesn't know he's Jason Bourne in that, and he's a highly trained agent who's very capable of fighting bad guys, very capable of getting at the enemies, capable of getting in and out of dangerous places, but then something happens to him, and he's shot, and he almost drowns, and over time, he develops amnesia, just simply forgets who he is. Until one point, he's at a restaurant, and in all of his confusion, it suddenly dawns on him that he's been able to memorize all the license plate of the cars in the parking lot. He can actually close his eyes and start to picture all the details of everybody in that restaurant. And he says to himself, you know, who does stuff like this? And it's a good question because the answer to that question helps him discover his identity. Now, who does stuff like that? Well, I'll tell you, a highly trained special agent for the American government does things like that. So that when the enemies come, he can instantaneously deflect their blows. When he hears a foreign language, he can instantaneously talk back in a perfect dialect of that language. And he is one who has been trained and changed and unleashed to overturn the corruption of the world around him. And this morning, I want to help you discover your Bourne identity, your B-O-R-N identity. Because the Bible says, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born again. You have been born from above. You are born anew. But you've also been born into a battleground. The Christian life is far from a playground. It's actually more like a battleground. And this is a rude awakening for many new believers nowadays. Man, we're all about experiencing forgiveness. We're all about this transcendent joy. We're all about this newfound purpose for my life. But to be told that they're now in a battleground, that can actually be disheartening. That can be discouraging. But the truth is, if we come to Christ, we now have enemies. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13. He said this. He said, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for the one that was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word and prove it unfaithful. The moment you said yes to Jesus, you also said yes to some enemies. And in this parable, Jesus outlines three enemies to be exact. You got the devil, you got the flesh, and you got the world. Each of them choking this word from taking root to life. The devil, the flesh, and the world are your enemies. Now, the devil has always been your enemy. But now in a very significant and special sense, he's your enemy, right? So before in sin, you were under his grip. You were in his grip. You were under his reign. But when you defected and gave your life to Christ, you made Jesus your shepherd. you also made the devil your enemy. You'll even have other enemies than those that might be nearest and dearest to you. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Some of us have experienced that. Some of us are suffering today because we made a decision to follow Christ. And there are people in your family or maybe your close circle of friends who just think you're crazy now, right? You've changed all of a sudden. Now all you do is carry that book. Now you're just carrying that spirit within you. You don't say the same things we used to say or talk about the things we used to talk about. What happened to you? Man, conversion happened to me. God's provision happened to me. You know, and Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 4. He said, of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you. The truth is, you'll be hassled. You'll be hounded by enemies. And yet, in Psalm 23:5, David reveals a very transformative perspective for those who have made the Lord their Savior. That the Lord works intentionally in our lives, not in the absence of enemies, but in the very presence of. In the verse from Psalm 23 this morning, David actually spends zero time focusing on the hostility around him and all the time focusing on the hospitality before him. So if you'll just look with me, Psalm 23, we're going to read the first five verses. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." As we step into Psalm 23:5, I want you to please notice how the imagery changes from the first half to the second half of the psalm. Right? We go from sheep and shepherds and green pastures and calm waters to now tables, cups, anointings in a house. And so the question becomes, why? Why this sudden shift? Now, I can't prove it, but I once heard a preacher suspect that it's because that's actually the arc of King David's life. That David himself started as a shepherd, and he experienced the nature of that kind of relationship with the Lord. And then later on, he became the king of Israel, and he experienced that kind of nature of relationship with the Lord. And then there towards the end, he was looking forward to the construction of the temple, the place that would house God's very powerful and holy presence. And it's here that he experiences the nature of that kind of relationship with the Lord. And what here David's doing in Psalm 23 is he's blending all these images together as if to say, the Lord is my shepherd throughout my entire life. And each season I've been in, God has continuously revealed more and more about the nature of who he really is. And so in the same sense that the Lord is a shepherd who guides his people, he's also a host who provides for his people. And he's also a king who will be glorified by his people. And so it's this very intentional shift that David makes. And I want you to look closely with me at verse 5. He says this, you prepare a table before me. I just stop right there. You prepare a table before me. There is probably no higher value in the Middle East culture today or back then than this idea of hospitality. In ancient times, when you went into somebody's home as a visitor, there was actually a protocol. Standard practice, whenever a visitor came into your home, first of all, you would give them a common kiss three times, right? Kiss, kiss, kiss on the cheek. Then there'd be a servant there to remove your sandals and he'd wash your feet. And then they would actually place oil on your head, which was this scented olive oil to kind of refresh you from the burning sun of that Middle East heat. And then they'd give you a glass of wine mixed with honey to kind of, you know, rejuvenate you from the hot weather. And then they'd spread a rug before you and serve a meal. But the idea of all of this was to lavishly provide for the guest. And meals were a lot more significant for them than they are for us. You know, nowadays, we could run a Mickey D's, and I don't know if they still have the dollar menu, but you can have date night at Mickey D's. But back then, when you gathered around a table with people and you shared a meal with them, it was a way that you had fellowship with them. And it was this highly significant act in which you both established a relationship and you preserved that relationship. Now, I remember it was back in 2013, I was taking summer classes up in Boston for school, and one of the students in class with me was a man named Fasil. And Fasil actually was born and raised in this part of the world, and over the course of the class, we had been partnered up for a project. And so after our final project had finished, he said, well, why don't you come over to my house? I'd love to eat with you and kind of let you meet my wife and family. So a few friends and I went over, and they welcomed us. And right as you walked in, they had this tiny living room with this enormous square table. And it had the spread. They pulled out all the stops. I mean, they didn't have money. They were kind of poor seminarians like I was. But yet it was like walking into your grandmother's house on Thanksgiving on steroids. There was food everywhere, and it was the best food they could supply, and they were more than happy to shower us with that. Because in that culture, if you want to show somebody hospitality, if you really want to show someone that they're welcomed in your presence, if you really want to show someone that you care about them, you prepare a table. And you prepare a lavished meal. And you invite them to personally be there and personally participate in this feast. And essentially David's saying that here, that this is what the Lord does for his people. That the Lord prepares a table. That he puts before us this spread as a way to show how much he welcomes you into his presence. And how much he welcomes, or rather how much he loves to be present with you. That the God of the universe actually desires to be that close with you if he's your shepherd. But then David says something else. He actually says that the Lord does it in the presence of my enemies. You see, God, it's good to have somebody providing for you, but it's even better that he does it regardless of what's going on around you. In other words, God is not subject to our circumstances. And what we need to know is that in the midst of bad times, the Lord still knows how to set good tables. And that, yes, on this side of glory, there will be hard times. There will be hard seasons. We will face hard people. But if the Lord is your shepherd, that doesn't mean life has to be hard. I love the way Tony Evans put it. He said, peace doesn't mean you won't have problems. Peace means your problems won't have you. And that's the effect, that's the benefit of the hospitality being offered here that David's experiencing as he's brought to the Lord's table. And can you for a second imagine what that would have been like? Just imagine what that would have been like, the sense David would have had to sit down on this table hosted by the Lord himself, and there's all these enemies watching in, and it doesn't matter because of who David's at the table with. Can you imagine the security he's feeling? Can you imagine the love he's experiencing? Can you imagine the care he's realizing? And the truth is, you don't have to imagine it because you have been invited to the exact same table, to the exact same experience that David had. I find it interesting. I find it telling. I find it significant that at the end of Jesus' life, when storms were brewing and enemies were gathering and Jesus himself was surrounded by his enemies, what did he do? He prepared a table. And we're told in John 13 that Jesus prepares a table, but then he fulfills Psalm 23:5 in a very profound way. So I want to invite you, if you brought your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John 13 with me now, or if you didn't bring your Bible, you brought your phone, Google with me John 13. We're going to start in verse 6 of John 13. And we're going to look closely at the hospitality that Jesus offers. And we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see that the hospitality Jesus offers actually begins with an objection. But then that objection is followed by an illustration. And that illustration is followed by an explanation. So we're going to start off looking at the objection to experiencing God's hospitality. John writes it this way. He, Jesus, came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So here, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover feast here in Jerusalem. It will be the last Passover Jesus celebrates. And the Passover feast followed a carefully regimented plan called the Seder. It was an order of service. And it's while they were all able to recline on pillows, because they had once been slaves and they used to have to stand in attention, but now, as freemen, they can actually recline and they can lay back. Now, I love Leonardo da Vinci, but he has done us an immense disservice in his painting, The Lord's Supper. Because you get the idea that Jesus had everybody sit on one side and start to pose for the camera that was going to take their shot, right? That this is not how it originally went down. They weren't sitting, they were lying with their feet behind them. And they were leaning on a three-sided table called a triclinium. And what Jesus would have done is he would have gotten up, he would have grabbed a basin and a towel, and he just would have started working the perimeter around the disciples, going from disciple to disciple to disciple, washing each of their feet, all of them stunned in silence. And then he gets to Peter, and there's this objection. And let me say that Jesus never selected ready-made leaders. Have you ever noticed that? Like, these disciples were not seminary graduates. They never read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. They never took a course on leadership. These were do-it-yourself kids. They were raw material. And they're arguing, and now Peter's objecting. And one of the things I love about Peter is if there's hope for him, there's hope for me, because he's a bit of a knucklehead. Peter always tried to appear spiritual without much success. Just follow him through the Gospels. You'd notice Matthew 16, in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has a sobering talk with his disciples. He says, "Listen, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. They're going to beat me. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again." Peter thinks it's a great time to jump in and say, "No, no, no, Lord, we will never let that happen." So Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan. You have no idea." But then the very next chapter, Matthew 17, Jesus transfigured on top of the mountain with Moses and Elijah, and they're talking to each other. And what does Peter do? He interrupts them. And look at this profound statement he interrupts them with. He says, "Lord, it's good we're here. Come on, man, read a room. Lord, it's good here. We're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The only time in the whole Bible where God has to interrupt somebody, he interrupts Peter here. He says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Almost as if he's looking at Jesus and being like, "Where'd you get this guy?" But then we follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Peter pull out the sword and he's trying to defend God. He goes for the head, misses, lops off an ear. Jesus has to stop what he's doing and heal this guy's ear. And now here, he says in verse 6, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Like, what gave it away? And now I think Peter's watching Jesus go from disciple to disciple to disciple, and he's thinking, "Now wait till he comes to me. You know, these guys, they just can't figure it out. I mean, they shouldn't let this happen, so watch this. Lord, you will never wash my feet." In fact, it's a strong double negative in the Greek. It could also be understood as, "Lord, you shall by no means ever wash my feet, no, never." And you might read that and think, just being humble. Just being humble. No, no, no. Listen, you don't disobey God and call that humility. You don't say no to the Lord and call that humility. If he's your Lord, you only have one answer for him, and that's, "Yes, Lord." Otherwise, he's not your Lord. Because you see, this was all about Peter. Peter made it all about Peter because Peter figured, you know, I figure this out, I'm going to sound incredibly spiritual. This is not the time for the Messiah of the world to be washing my feet. And yet, Rick Warren once famously said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And Peter here, thinking he's grabbing onto this humility, thinking he's doing a service to Jesus by lowering himself, is actually taking the spotlight off of the true place it should be on. And so he goes from this objection to this overreaction in the very next verse. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now bless his heart. Because it's like he's saying, you know, if this means fellowship with you, then I'll do whatever it takes. And I love Peter because for how stubborn he is at times, you actually get a wonderful view into his heart and character here. If it requires this to have fellowship and communion with you, then Lord, give me a whole bath. Which explains that he still doesn't quite get it. So Jesus has to explain to him what's taking place, and so he meets Peter's objection with this illustration. Look at verse 10. Jesus says to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was about to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus here is giving an illustration of what he's doing and what he means by it. Let me give you a little more background to understand for this further. In those days, a guest going to dinner would, like what we would do, before leaving the house, they're going to take a bath. They're going to take a shower. They're going to get completely clean. They're going to put their sandals on. They're going to walk down those dusty Jerusalem streets. And then dust and mud are going to get on their feet. And so by the time they get to the host's house, their feet are dirty. Easy. No problem. Because there's a basin of water at the door of most Israelis' homes. And a servant who lived there would quickly take the sandals off the guest's feet. They'd put their feet in the basin. They'd wash their feet. Now they're ready for supper. This is how it generally worked. You don't need to take another bath. You just need to wash your feet. And there are two words Jesus uses here that we need to take note of. He says the first word in verse 10, the one who has bathed. Bathed, that's the first word. It means to cover yourself, to cleanse yourself entirely. But then he says a different word. He says, does not need to wash. Wash is not the entirety. Wash is a small portion. You only need to wash your feet. Now, this is just an illustration. Jesus isn't referring to physical dirt, obviously, because he's drawing out this spiritual analogy. What he's speaking of is he's speaking of spiritual filth that we come in contact with on a daily basis. What I mean by that is when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you come to Jesus, when you're born again, when you give your life to Christ, you are bathed all over. You are cleansed all over. You are covered by the blood of Christ. However, you will then continue to walk in this world. And the dust and the mud of this world will stick to your feet. And it's easy to get defiled. You hear certain things. You see certain things. You say certain things. You react to certain things. And certain defilements take over. Now, your sins have been washed away when you come to Christ. Hebrews 10 says it this way, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. But the fact is, you and I still get dirty feet, so to speak. Or said another way, all Christians have union with Christ, but not all Christians have communion with Christ. That there's an aspect of our prayer life that is important, it's paramount, but it's also missing from Christians nowadays. And it's called the confession of our sin. John wrote these words. I find it very interesting because John doesn't write this letter to the world, nor does he write it to a bunch of unbelievers. John wrote this letter to believers when he said this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, we've come to Christ, we're bathed all over, but we blow it on a daily basis. And we need that foot washing. We need to be cleansed. And that's done by confessing our sins, because unconfessed sin is unrepentant sin. And unrepentant sin will hinder your walk in relationship with Christ. And as Jesus says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, if I don't wash your feet, if I don't do this, Peter, you really need to listen close and hear what I'm saying. If I don't do this for you, then you cannot have communion with me. You cannot have fellowship with me. Now, a disciple of Jesus Christ should keep short accounts with God. Meaning they won't let things build up over time. They will keep short accounts. They will examine themselves daily. They will confess their sins regularly. Now, if you have a tough time remembering what you've done this past week, go ahead and ask your spouse if you screwed up. Go ahead and ask anybody that you spend any time with in the past 24 hours, or better yet, ask God to reveal it to you. That's what David simply prays in Psalm 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So confession of sin, get that foot washed, is necessary for ongoing communion with God. Because sin builds up this barrier between us and God. It gets in the way. It causes divide. It kind of corrodes the connection we have with the Lord. Listen how God said it through Isaiah the prophet. He said, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away, and he will not listen anymore." So you see, cleansing from sin is not, you know, Colby, I got saved in the 80s. Or you know what, I went to Billy Graham Crusade, that's when I gave my life to Christ. Or you know what, that youth retreat the other week, that's when I finally gave my life to Christ. And ever since then, I've been perfect. Nah, man, that ain't real life. No, even Jesus taught his disciples to pray. If you remember the Lord's Prayer, Sermon on the Mount, one of his points was asking for forgiveness, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses, some of us grew up with. Forgive us our sins. That's the point. Lord, forgive me. I confess this to you. Help me with this. Friends, that is the foot washing. Max Lucado once said this. He said, "Give a man religion without reminding him of his filth, and the result will be arrogance and a three-piece suit." Friends, churches are filled with arrogance in three-piece suits, are they not? Man, I'm a churchgoer. Look at the way I dress. Look at the book I'm carrying. I'm fine. I'm living high and mighty. I'm perfect. All you are the screw-ups. No, no, no. Your feet look pretty dirty to me. That's the analogy he's giving. Something else. Go back to verse 2. John writes, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," a little bit later, verse 11, "for he knew Jesus who was going to betray him. That is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So here, Jesus is talking about Judas. And I just simply want you to think about Judas for a second. Think of all that Judas saw, and think of all that Judas heard in his 3.5 years of following Jesus. He heard the great teachings of Jesus himself. Sermon on the Mount, he was there. Olivet Discourse, he was there. Parable of prodigal son coming back home, the father welcoming him, Judas was there. Judas was there when Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all cleanliness." Judas heard the best sermons ever preached. Not only that, think of the things he saw. Judas saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He watched the lame man walk, the deaf man hear, the blind man see. And yet, the name Judas Iscariot has become synonymous with treachery and deceit and betrayal. Despite all that, the person who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and I believe if you met Jesus, Judas, in his day, you'd be surprised that he seemed so religious, that he seemed so upright, that he seemed so nice. Listen, not even the disciples knew who would betray Jesus until after the fact it happened. In fact, it almost sounded like Judas had a more of a concern for the poor than the other disciples did. Just a couple days prior to our text, we're told that Jesus is in Bethany. And this is where Mary washes Jesus' feet with this very expensive ointment. And Judas is actually the one who pipes in, and he's like, man, this is expensive ointment. You could sell it for a year's wage, and that money could go towards the poor. And yet John, who's writing our gospel, after the betrayal happens, he wrote this about Judas. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Oh, he seemed so spiritual because he heard it all, because he saw it all, because he knew it all. And yet Judas was a hypocrite. And yet Judas had not been washed all over. He had not had his spiritual bath. And it's amazing to me, friends, how close a person can get to Jesus, how close they can get to salvation, and yet still be lost forever. That's Judas, and he fooled everyone. And Judas was the first of many incredible actors in the church today. They talk the talk. They carry the Bible. They sing the songs. They say, you know, God bless America, but they don't really want God. All they want is God's blessings. Francis Bacon once wrote, a bad man is worse when he pretends to be a saint. And it's the worst form of hypocrisy. So one of the things about me is I grew up in a small town right next to the city of St. Joe, Missouri. St. Joe, Missouri was the favored city of the infamous outlaw Jesse James. And did you know that Jesse James once murdered a man and the very next day was baptized in church? Did you know another time he shot a bank teller and the very next day joined the church choir? Somebody once asked him about church. Jesse James said, you know, I love Sundays. I love church. The problem is I just can't always make it. I wonder why. You know, and Jesus said in Matthew 7 that not all those who sound religious are really godly. They may refer to me as Lord, but they still won't enter the kingdom of God. The decisive issue is if they obey my Father in heaven. And listen, it doesn't help to get your feet washed until you've been bathed all over, until you've been covered all over. And therein lies the problem of most churchgoers in America today is that they just want part of their life cleaned up, but not the whole thing. You know, I still want to hang on to these cool little sins that I like to dabble in. So God, would you just kind of bless me in these little ways and clean up my life in these little ways, and I'm just going to keep holding on to this other area. For many people, God is a spare tire, not the steering wheel. Now, you don't think about a spare tire until the tire goes flat. Bathed all over and then cleansed. So Jesus, after giving this sobering illustration, further gives an explanation. That's verse 12 on. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, yet you're right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So 2 days before this event, Jesus and his posse are coming up to Jerusalem, and this is after the anointing in Bethany, and in the company was James and John's mother, Mrs. Zebedee. And we're told that a certain point on the journey, she comes up to Jesus and she says, you know, Mrs. Zebedee, this is, you know, Lord, I just have a small request. When you get to your kingdom, can my boys sit on both of sides of you? You know, one on your left and one on your right, which obviously upset the rest of the disciples. The disciples are like, dude, you sent your mom in? And then Jesus gives them this instruction in Matthew 20. It said, Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. The world's question to you is how many people work for you. But the Lord's question to you is how many people do you work for? How many people do you serve? Because part of the problem of the disciples is that they took their cues from the world rather than the Lord. Now Jesus says, man, I'm doing this for you. And I'm calling you to participate in the continuation of my cleansing, in the continuation of my healing. And he basically tells them three reasons why. Here's the explanation. Jesus says, number one, because I said so. Because I said so. Look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus is saying, I'm your Lord. I'm your master. I'm the boss. And you know what? Friends, that's the bottom line. Well, why should we serve one another? Give me a good reason, Pastor Colby. I'm just going to say, well, Jesus told us to. That's all the reason we need. We shouldn't require any more explanation or exegesis. He's the Lord. And for so many of us, the problem begins right here. We call him Lord, but we treat him like a servant. Just listen to the way we pray to him. How often do we ask God for something versus how often we show up in prayer and say, Lord, I'm reporting for duty. What are you asking of me today? What do you want me to do today? You know, Calvin Miller once said, if we were honest, sometimes our prayers would be more in line with this. Our Father who art in heaven, gimme, 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 gimme. And there's even a part of a theology that these days that says you can demand and you can command and you can claim and God will just fulfill it. You just have to have enough faith. He's all at your disposal, but Jesus shows up here and he says, I'm Lord. I am master. And so you serve one another because the Lord gave you the order. Number two, it's because Jesus also did it. He's not just Lord, he's a role model. He said in verse 15, for I've given you an example that you should also do as I've done to you. It simply means a model to be copied, a template to be followed, that what you saw me do, you do to others. Now listen, Jesus is not institutionalizing foot washing, because that's kind of gross. The point is this, he took the lowest role in the room. He became a servant for you, and he's given you an example. And you see, though I'm your master, though I have every right to demand that you serve one another, he tells the disciples, what I'd rather do is demonstrate it to you. And friends, that is a true leader, actually. A true leader is someone who knows the way, who goes the way, and then goes on to show the way. And Jesus does all that. There's one more reason, and we see it in verse 17. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the word blessed here simply means happy. Happy. It's like the word in the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those poor in spirit. Jesus says, I know what makes you happy, meaning I know what fulfills you. And if you want to be happy, be humble. You know, the road to happiness is paved in humility. Notice something here, that happiness comes not in the knowing, but in the doing. Right? Jesus doesn't say here, if you know these things, you'll be blessed. What's he actually say? If you know these things, blessed are you, what? If you do them. You know, even this passage this morning, it may stir us emotionally. It may challenge us intellectually, but it will not bless you spiritually unless you do it, unless you act upon it. And so often, we know the truth for others, do we not? It's, oh man, I wish such and such were here to hear this one. They really need to hear this message. You know, it's human nature. Husbands, we know exactly how our wives ought to behave, do we not? Employees, we know exactly how our employers ought to treat us, right? But follow the sequence here. If you want satisfaction, if you want happiness, that only comes by being a servant. That comes by being humble. And one of the greatest needs in the church today is to get our feet washed in a spiritual sense, to help each other out in the washing off of defilement that we bring in. You know, we may be saved and we have our heads packed full of knowledge and doctrine, but we still have stinky feet. And that's actually where discipleship comes in, where you can come along somebody else and say, hi, I would like to help you get to the next level of a relationship, fellowship, communion with the Lord. And I'm going to tell you how to do it. And if you want me to do that, if you want me to wash your another's feet, I'm going to invite you to do that with me gently. And friends, that is the invitation that David puts before us. That is the culmination of what Jesus fulfills before us. David says, he prepares before me a table in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil and my cup overflows. My question to you this morning is, you have been invited not just to union with God, but to communion, to fellowship, to closeness, to intimacy. My question is, are you bathed by his blood? Have you been covered, washed clean? And if you have, how are your feet doing? How are your feet doing? How might Jesus be calling you to humble yourself? Maybe it's before somebody else. Maybe it's for somebody else. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and worship you and bless you. And God, we thank you that our filth does not repulse you. We thank you that our filth propels you in sending salvation our way, and sending grace our way, and sending mercy our way. God, we thank you. We thank you for the example of Jesus. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus. We thank you for the encouragement of Jesus. But most of all, we thank you for the death of Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, that though we may have filth in our own lives, though we may be encountering hard stuff by folks around us that we would consider our enemies, we praise you that the death and resurrection of Jesus means that is not the end of our story. Now, yes, life may be hard, but we don't have to face it alone. We don't have to face it powerless. That we don't have to live defiled lives, but we can come to you humbly, expectantly, and hungry as you invite us to your table to simply be in your presence and to receive the power that only you provide. So we love you. We thank you. We pray that we would glorify Jesus as we follow you in this. And it's all for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.